As you all are being seated, we dismiss our kids for children's worship. We dismiss all the way up through fifth grade, and they go out and they worship together. They just go out there through the fellowship area off to the right. Perfect. Thank you. Well, this morning we begin our walk through the book of Romans. And so turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 18 to 25. And before we get into it, just remember, last week we talked about the idea of sharing in Christ's sufferings. Not only sharing in his glory, but actually sharing in his suffering. A sobering look when you put that in context of adoption, that the Father's heart for his people is actually to lead them to similar things that Jesus suffered. And today we kind of take that a next step. And that song literally is a perfect depiction of what we're going to talk about today. Kind of the wrestling with the broken things of this world. And remember that last verse, "Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight." When all of these things will be righted, when everything will be set new. And so let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. We'll pick up a verse we looked at last week, and then we will go to verse 25. Paul writes this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Let's pray. Jesus, would you give us great insight into your word? God, help us to unlearn those patterns that we think is us being faithful, but yet God is us being unwilling to walk the pattern of redemption that you brought Jesus through. God, as we desire to live and to share in what he brought about, God, that we long to know Jesus, where's that going to lead us but through that same path of suffering leading to glory? So God, give us new eyes to see. Give us a new lens to view life through. God, give us the big picture which will inform every little instance in our life. God, would you please grant us that as we look at your word this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Back on August 7th, 1999, one of the greatest milestones in baseball history was accomplished for only the 23rd time in baseball history. Wade Boggs got his 3,000th hit. Only 23 other guys, actually he was the 23rd, in baseball history had accomplished that milestone. 3,000 hits in their career, and I was there. That means something, but that does not tell you the full picture of what that day meant in my life. I grew up a huge baseball fan. And as a baseball fan, it doesn't get any better to see one guy in 23 of baseball history to do something. But let me give you a background. One of my best friends, his name was Alan. He was a huge Yankees fan. And so he was a huge Yankees fan, and because he loved the Yankees, I hated the Yankees. And so he insisted that Don Mattingly, who was one of their hitters in the middle 80s, was the best hitter in baseball. And so as I was kind of framing my baseball knowledge and my following of baseball, who did I choose? I chose Wade Boggs as my favorite player. And I chose him, and we had countless, probably daily debates, who was a better hitter, Wade Boggs or Don Mattingly. And it also helped that Wade Boggs played for the Red Sox, the arch rival of the dreaded Yankees. And so this was my upbringing for probably, 2 decades prior to this moment. I tell all of you that because who else was at the game? My friend Alan. right? In my mind, settled a lifetime of debate, that one event in being at that game. But it doesn't stop there. I lived in St. Louis at this time. And so being in St. Louis, I was coming into town, and my dad said, hey, let's go to a Rays game, because Wade Boggs played for the Rays at that time. And I said, yeah, that'd be cool. He goes, when do you want to go? Pulled out a calendar. We were debating through. How about August 7th, Friday, August 7th? And sure enough, we randomly picked the day that my favorite player of all time hits this milestone of baseball history. It still doesn't stop there. Why was I coming back to Florida? Was to introduce my family and my friends to the girl that I was dating and I was going to propose to 3 days later. Just so the story is not as awkward. It was Linda. That's right. It's a different sermon if it goes the other way. So there I am watching my favorite player from childhood next to my parents, my best friend, my soon-to-be wife and fiance. And there, Wade Boggs gets 3 hits that day, and the last one being a home run, not the greatest power hitter of all time, a home run down the right field line. And there all of us were sitting just up from the right field foul pole. Do you see how the initial just hearing of the event doesn't give you the picture of the magnitude of that day in my own life? That context and understanding all the events that surround something, that's what helps inform the magnitude, or really help us understand a specific event. That day was pretty amazing in my life for a lot of different reasons, not just because it was a milestone in baseball history. We said that context is king, that you have to understand context, you have to understand the big picture, or you will never understand small events. The Bible is exactly the same way, that you must understand the whole story, kind of big macro version, to understand the smaller stories. You must understand the overarching narrative of the Bible in order to understand the stories that show up that we learned about in Sunday school growing up. That without the overarching story, Noah's Ark makes no sense. Without the overarching story, Passover seems really cruel and very harsh if you really think about it. Without the overarching story, we have no way to interpret the prophets. What are they even talking about? That's why most people never read them, because we never read them in context of the big picture. Unless you know that at any point in the Bible, it fits into the larger story that God is unfolding, you will never understand the Bible. And you will always lack what is needed to interpret the Bible. Even more than that, unless you know that any point in your life that it fits into the larger story that God is unfolding, you will truly lack what is needed to interpret life and see where these various events that God is unfolding fit in the larger story of what he's doing, of what he is unfolding. And that your story in your life is a part of God's macro story. And here's the question, what is that story? What's the overarching story of God is what the Bible lays out in 4 words. There are 4 concepts, in a sense. It's creation, where God creates. Within 3 chapters, we end up at the fall, or things breaking, a man going his own way, and then the rest of creation falling from there. Redemption, in God restoring and making things right again. And then it's all pointing to future glory when things will be fully consummated or fully set right or fully fulfilled. And so it's creation, fall, redemption, fulfillment. And we were going to attempt to do all of this in 1 week. And so we're going to do the overarching view this week. And then we're going to apply that to our personal life, that this creates, gives us a grid by which we interpret our personal lives, marriage, family, work, struggles, friendships, all these different school, all this different stuff. And then we're going to also apply this as a grid by which we interpret our community, our world, and culture around us. Because without this story, we've got nothing to really look at, nothing to rightly understand this world by. And this is what Romans 8, 18 to 25 is pointing to for us. That it's that big story that the Old Testament, you must read it through the lens that it is leading to. You know, the Old Testament, kind of post-fall, is pointing to redemption in Christ. If you miss that, you'll miss the whole point of the Old Testament. It's before Jesus, but it's looking towards him to be the Redeemer. And so let's start to unpack this as an overarching look, and then we'll start to kind of land that. And so look at the idea. First thing is of creation. And it's kind of this sense, I started to put words with this. You know, with creation, there's just really an enjoyment, or us enjoying what God has created. And so verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, this passage doesn't necessarily talk about all the beauty of creation, but if you read it in kind of like, what is this passage negating? What picture do you see? You see a picture of the beautiful creation downstream of Genesis 1 and 2. We understand the negative things. What is creation feeling now points to what was lost. Now, this passage tends to focus on the next aspect, so we're going to kind of jump through creation knowing that God created this world, he made it right, he made it good, he made it beautiful, he made us to fully enjoy him. We were absolutely dependent upon him. Everything was right, everything was good, and then we enter the fall. And not the autumn, but the fall of man. And it's this, I clarify, just because not everybody might not understand what that word means. And we enter this season of groaning. So we come out of creation and into the idea of groaning in the fall. Okay, and so in this concept, what's going on is that in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve decide to say, you know what, we have a better way. God is holding out on us. So creation, God is not giving us his best. There's something better out there for us, and we're going to take it. We're going to take matters into our own hands, and we're going to go for it. And what that creates is just the beginning stage of what all sin is downstream of, we think we have a better way than God. We think we are God, and he is not. And everything else is downstream of that. And what happens is this world starts to break. And the first thing that this passage gives us is an honest assessment. Is an honest assessment of life now. We read a lot of these verses, to kind of look back, you know, in verse 17, you know, provided that we suffer with Christ, you know, there's this aspect of suffering, even in verse 18, that for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. So what's an honest assessment is that this place, this world is now wrought with suffering. That's honest. It's an honest assessment of God's people. What does it lead to? Verse 20, it leads to frustration that the creation was subjected to futility. Verse 21, a bondage to decay. If you really, with true eyes, start looking around this world, those words will show up in your assessment of this place. Not just Grace Point, not just this world, not just Irmo, this culture. This world is broken and decaying. And so there's nothing wrong with being honest as God's people. Some people are like, it's not that bad. I think the scriptures give us the freedom to honestly look and call things not good because of the fall. You know, specifics. You know, you could think of the catastrophic. You could think of the things that are really horrific. But let's look on a smaller level. What about relationships? You know, aren't relationships just really difficult, you know, especially when they, you know, not just break and divide, but when they're just really difficult? When you come home and you say one word and all of a sudden you end up in a fight and you're like, why do we keep doing this? And just the subtle difficulty of distance. You know, if you've been married for a long time, it feels like you're maybe more roommates than actually in love, like initially. It's like, why are relationships so difficult? Well, put on a lens that the Bible gives us, the lens of looking honestly at this world, things are broken and things are difficult. Look at work. You know, if you go to work and you're just struggling with your work, you're bored out of your mind, you don't feel like you're being used at all, or, the idea where you just wake up and you just hate Mondays, you're like, oh, it's Monday again. You know, you just feel like your work is so futile, it's pointless, you're not doing anything. Why do I have to look with an honest look? I think the Bible gives us freedom to do that. And so when we start looking honestly at big things, at little nuances, all this stuff, if we're honest, things are broken. Let's not deny that. And then what happens is once we go there, we enter into this cycle of desire. And so what happens is that we actually dare to hope. We dare to hope that the thing that's broken might actually turn around and might get better. And then what happens? The thing that you're hoping for, the relationship that you hope to be healed, you're hoping that it'll be healed, and then over time it doesn't. What happens to your desire? What happens to your hope? It's broken. You're disappointed. And then, you know, so you begin to actually hate your own desire. Have you lived that cycle? You see something broken. You long for it to be healed. It doesn't get healed in that moment. Then you start to despise your own desire. You play that out long enough, what do people start to do? They kill desire. I can't feel anymore. This hope is actually killing me. And in The Cry of the Soul, Dan Allender said it this way: it's far easier to snuff out desire than to live with the ache of deferred desire. Isn't that the nature of this world? That we look with this honest assessment, then we enter into this cycle of desire, and it's like that ache is just killing us. It's much easier to shut it off. Because to actually hope opens you up to more pain. So not only is the honest assessment there, but to actually hope, then you're opening yourself, you're vulnerable again to get hurt again. And most people shut off at that point. The ache for fulfillment, the longing for that, nothing seems to satisfy. A walk with Jesus is to die to the dream of the best life now. It is to walk and live in that ache. But and so here's what I want us to do. I want us to learn how to grieve. You're like, wait a second. That's not what I came for. I want us to learn how to grieve. Because if we don't learn how to grieve, we will never appreciate redemption and glory. We need to feel creation and fall. We need to feel the fall. We need to feel the brokenness of this world. Now, I'm not saying stay there, but we need to feel it. Because if we don't, we will gloss over it and redemption means nothing. Because we need to learn to grieve. Look, listen to the words in verse 22 and 23. Listen to this. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Do you hear the groaning, the pain, the ache that Paul is saying that this world feels and that we feel? And if you are sitting here and you feel that ache of the broken things in this world, it might be small, it might be big, whatever is broken, do you feel that ache? Do you ever feel guilty for that ache and that longing and that groaning? I've met a lot of people that walk in church circles that feel guilty for that feeling. Like, you know what? I should be over this. Pete already said it earlier. I should not be fazed by this thing breaking in my life, that this thing didn't work out, by this relationship. I shouldn't be fazed by that because I'm a believer. That is nonsense. What does Paul say? Is that we groan over the broken things of this world, and that is right. Because God's good creation is now tainted and broken and not what it ought to be. And for us to deny that is not the life of faith. It's the life of denial and numbing what is real. So we need to learn how to grieve. We need to learn how to ache. You know, we hate to stay there. That's why they made Tylenol and Advil, right? And we do it on a little scale, little headache, boom, get me out of this. We don't like to hurt. We don't like to groan. We don't like to ache very long. And the ache you feel over the things that are not right in this world, I think, is the move of faith, not of faithlessness. We were actually watching a movie about a month ago, and it was You've Got Mail. It was actually our first date, and Anyway, long story there. One character played by Meg Ryan and Kathleen Kelly, she has a small bookstore and it's closing. And it was her mother's bookstore who had passed away earlier. It was her mother's bookstore and it was given to her. So this store had been in their family for years, decades. And so she's writing this. She goes, people are always telling you that change is a good thing. But all they're really saying is that something you didn't want to happen at all has happened. My store is closing this week. I own a store. Did I ever tell you that? It's a lovely store, and in a week it will be something really depressing, like a Baby Gap or something like that. Soon it'll just be a memory. In fact, someone, some foolish person, will probably think it's a tribute to this city. She lived in New York. The way it keeps changing on you, the way you can never count on it or something. You know, because that's the sort of thing that I'm always saying. But the truth is, I'm heartbroken. I feel as if a part of me has died, and my mother has died all over again, and no one can make it right. Now, that's a movie, but if we don't get to that level of groaning over the ache of this world, I think we're not moving in the biblical direction. Because that same day was February 1st, and February 1st in our family means something. Man. Because 4 years ago on February 1st, Linda's dad went to glory. And so that day has a somber ring in our home. Very somber undercurrent as we sat together. And as we grieved Linda's dad, oddly enough, my mom texts me about cleaning out my dad's closet, who my dad had passed away 2 years ago. She was cleaning out his closet, his sweater, suits, sport coats. And so the weight of Linda's dad and my dad and their deaths just kind of hanging in our home. And so we ate breakfast a month ago just with a profound, profound sense of loss. We wept that things could not be made right again. We smiled about our dads being in glory. But oh, that ache was absolutely real. And I would say absolutely right. That ache that leads to feeling like you literally can't move. That ache that finds you wanting to put a hole through the wall. That ache that wishes you could scream. That ache that refuses to go away. That ache that forces you to finally just change the subject and distract yourself because you can't bear it any longer. That groaning, that intense desire, that tension, that aching is the very path that God's people must walk on big things and on little things because we resist it so often. Think of every testimony you've ever heard in church. They're all resolved. When have you ever heard somebody say, I'm in the pit and I don't know what to do about it? I want to hear that testimony. The unresolved testimony. But what would happen what would happen to that person that speaks of just being deeply struggled and deeply burdened? They will be surrounded after the service by people of the church, which is beautiful. But what will a lot of people do? They will approach them trying to pull them out of the groaning. Please, let's let each other groan and ache over the brokenness of this world. Our goal so often is to fix. Our goal is to get things figured out and put people on the right path. Our goal is to pull people out of the struggle. But yet the psalmist says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Satan's lie is this. He says, don't weep. Don't weep. And instead, weeping must be a vital part of the people of God. You're saying, this is not why I came to church. I thought it was, if I was going to have faith, it would make me happy. I think the life of faith looks the fall of this world straight in the eyes, walks right into the teeth of the fall, hates it, calls it for what it is, and longs for God to work and set it right. I want to free you to grieve. I want to free you to ache. I want to free you to groan over the broken things of this world, because that is the biblical picture of what Paul is painting here. So let's interpret life according to these two things. If you are interpreting life according to the idea of creation, what things start to show up? You tend to be a perfectionist, because creation is the way it's supposed to be, and why aren't we doing, you know, so engineers tend to be interpreting life according to creation. You know, when things break, it's like, well, they shouldn't have broken, because you could have done these four things to fix it, and why didn't you think of those four things? And you're very frustrated with things being broken. And so if we interpret life according to creation, we're going to be frustrated because it cannot meet up to that standard. If you interpret life according to the fall, what shows up in life? Despair. Because this world, you know, it's broken, it's messed up, it's never getting better. You're Eeyore. You stick your head in the sand, you know, you just kind of like forget it. You end up in despair. Is that what God is calling any of us to interpret life according to? The answer is no. It's not according to creation. And it's not according to fall, even though we need to feel these things. We need to feel them in the sense of what is lost. It is to then interpret according to redemption, which creates this sense of longing. So it's creation, fall, feel the weight of that, groan over that, and long for something to be different. It's this yearning, this deep sense of something better, something for resolution, some sense of relief, and that we not only ache with the fall, but the right move of God is that we look forward to what God will do and what he is going to bring about in our lives and through us knowing him. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, for creation waits with what? With eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Do you hear that idea? So there in the verse prior, this idea of not just waiting, but waiting eagerly, expectant of God to work. So it's not just, life is terrible, it's never getting better. It's not just, well, I wish things were better. It's this sense of they are broken, but we long and wait and eagerly expect God to show up and do something. Do you hear that? That's the move of faith out of the reality of the groan to, okay, God, I need to see you work. And so it's the idea of waiting as well. We've kind of read it so many different times. You know, the creation itself, verse 21, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage. It's a one day. It's a will do this. It's not now. It will occur. Verse 23, that we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. That there's a waiting there. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We talked about us being allergic to suffering. We're also allergic to waiting. Those are two things we do not do well. But yet, it seems like that's the story of God's people. So we don't do it well because we don't want to go there. So we actually, our tendency is to resist the work of God in our lives. What he's going to bring about, that he's going to redeem broken things and make them beautiful. And he's going to do it one day. We really struggle with that. And so that waiting brings us to this sense of, well, I'm not going to hope. But yet there's a yearning, a right yearning and expectant, a longing for God to show up. So what is it to live in that tension? That's the life of God's people. Is seeing the broken things, waiting for God to work, He doesn't work in our timing, which can tend for us to go backwards in our longing. But yet we live in that tension of God and his timing. We eagerly long for him to show up and to heal. That's the life of faith. The idea of hope is always tied to waiting. And then we see this idea of the redemption of all things. And we're going to pick this up in 2 weeks, or at least 2 weeks in our study of Romans, where we tend to think that God's work is about us and us as an individual. That we have this individual salvation thing going on. Did you hear the global sense of what God's doing in this passage? Did you hear that? That the well-being of creation and this world is actually tied to the children of God? That the healing of this world will be tied to the healing of God's people. So individual salvation matters, but it's got a global impact. And not just global in people, but actually all creation is being made right. What does it say? The idea of the revealing of the sons of God. You know, that all I didn't write my verse down. Help me, someone. There we go, 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, so that creation will be restored along with or with the people of God. That creation waits. It will not be made right until the end of redemption. And so what that means is that our redemption is a microcosm of the greater redemption of all things. Robert Latham says it this way, that our redemption is a microcosm of that of the whole universe, a central key microcosm, since the redemption of the whole is achieved by the Son becoming man. What he means is how God changes my heart from death to life, from broken to restored, is the same way that he's going to make this whole world right, from broken to restored, from death to life. And so the redeemed life is to walk into those things and to actually pray the prayer, which matches eager longing with waiting. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? Right out of Psalm 13. But we don't live there. We struggle to really live there. And as a result, we struggle to find something. We struggle to find hope. Because that's the last chapter in this story. Creation, fall, redemption, and fulfillment. It's the one day, the fullest fulfillment of what God will do. And in that, you actually see this thing show up. There's two timelines going on. The already and the not yet. That Jesus comes and he offers hope, but yet, you kind of feel verse 24 and 25. I don't think I have those up there. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Basically, if you already have something, it's yours. There's no hope needed. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And what is that? Is that this broken, all the broken things of this world will be set right and made right fully. But what do we see today? We see a taste of that. We see a taste of the broken things showing up. We see human hearts being changed from death to life. And if you've had your eyes open this last year around Grace Point, you've got a front row seat on God's restoration of people's lives. And that is it's kind of like a seed. It's like a sprig. It's just the beginning stages of God working. Is it a full picture of redemption? By no means. But yet, we see these little signs, these little sprouts of what God is doing in the picture of redemption. And what does that create in us? When you start to see a little bit of it, what do you see? What happens in your heart? You long to see more. Because those actually confirm your faith, like, okay, I'm not completely out to lunch here. I'm actually trusting a faithful God. It raises our gaze beyond the immediate and into eternity. It brings our gaze past what we can only see today, and it shapes how we live. That's why Corinthians says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all men. So if you have only hope for tomorrow and you don't have hope for eternity, Paul says you should be pitied, because the eternal ought to inform the way that we live today. There's this interplay between now and eternity. One informs the other, and it's all over the work of God. That's why the Bible closes with the quote, come, or the prayer, come, Lord Jesus. It's the expectant longing of the people of God. And so as we think about this fulfillment of what God will do, C.S. Lewis writes it this way. He says this, he's thinking of how does God redeeming all things and ultimately making them right, no more tears, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, how does that help me today? He says the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have begun thinking less of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. The eternal, the idea of hope, even if it is a one-day hope, ought to inform the way we live today as we see the little microcosm of redemption start to show up. The seeds of redemption and God redeeming this world start to show up in our own human heart. And what that leads us to is not just this out there hope, but it leads us to a living hope. Not just this fate kind of thing, because our hope is in a person. Our hope is not in a certain set of circumstances working out. It is set and found in the person of Jesus. That he is all over this picture of redemption. And as we find him, all of a sudden, things that we were looking for are not the thing we were chasing. My prayer for Linda in the midst of this last year in chronic pain is very confusing. I don't know what to pray. Because what has happened through her decline through this last year is she is so close to Jesus that she has never been before. And it's in direct relation to the suffering and the broken things of this world. So as I pray for God to relieve that suffering, wait, that was the conduit by which she knows Jesus. In a more profound way. So God, take away the thing that led her to you. God, I don't know how to pray. That's what it says later in Romans 8, when you have no words, the Spirit groans for you with words, or without words, that words cannot express. What is it that we would wrestle with the fall and redemption and what God is doing in a way that he becomes the living hope rather than the set of circumstances revolving? Because until we get there, I think we will be utterly frustrated on this planet. Because the fall will just feel so ominous. The broken things of this world, what is not right, man, it's never getting better. But yet, what is God doing? These little seeds of faith and these sprouts, and we get to see it, and then we see these multipliers of it. And I pray that God would give us eyes to actually look through the lens of what was lost in creation through the fall, and ache and groan over that, but yet long expectantly for God to show up here, that we would know him now, and then one day we will see everything made right again. That we would actually pray, God, let me see redemption win. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take these words, would you take your word, would you give us a picture and a look? Give us eyes to see the way that you see the world. That this place is broken. And there's nothing wrong with saying it. But yet, God, you don't intend for us to dwell there and just sit in that pit. You sent your son Jesus to redeem and restore and make all things new. Would you cause us to live there? And even when we don't see the resolution coming, God, that we can wait eagerly. And we can long for your healing, your work, and long to know you. Jesus, we're thankful that one day everything will be made right. And we won't live in this tension between the already of what we see and the not yet of what we don't. God, give us the freedom to live in that. Give us eyes to see as you do. God, encourage us, but yet make us people that groan and grieve and long for you to work, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our service with really a prayer. And it's a new song. If you know it and are able to sing along, please do. You might pick up the chorus and sing that. But it really is this concept put to music. And you might walk in here and are absolutely fatigued over the broken things of this world. Let this be your prayer this morning. As we go out, hear the benediction of God out of Romans 8, where Paul writes, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Go in peace.